Ambassadors International has been meeting here for the past two Sundays. Its purpose has been to remind us of our calling as ambassadors. Sent ones, sent out to lead men to peace with God. We've reviewed our purpose and our placement, and last week we began to look at our preparation. In that light, we decided to look at Jesus, our perfect peacemaker, and to observe the principles used by the Prince of Peace. So we looked at the Master in three back-to-back encounters with people. In John chapter 3, he encountered a man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. In John chapter 4, a Samaritan woman. In John chapter 5, the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. So we looked at Jesus first, and this was our outline for the study. We look first at his perception, at the amazing discernment Jesus had as he looked at the crowd and saw a person, and then as he looked at the person and saw their heart. He knew when to speak and when to listen. He knew when to demand and when to ask. And he has offered to us the very mind of Christ. That is, you and I can possess his discernment, his mind. We can possess the wisdom of heaven for the ministry of earth. Last Sunday, we looked at five things that we can do to appropriate godly discernment. The first was, we can invest our lives in the Scripture. Psalm 119:98, you'll remember, tells us that we, through the Scripture, can become wiser than our peers, wiser than our teachers, even wiser than the ancients. Hebrews 4:12, you remember, told us that the Scripture is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. It gives us godly discernment. Secondly, we can spend more time in the presence of the Father. Acts 4:13 says, they took note that these were ignorant and unlearned men, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. The source of their wisdom, they had been with Jesus. The source of Jesus' wisdom, he had been spending time with the Father. Then thirdly, we can ask God for wisdom. James 1:5-8. You lack discernment? Ask God. Believe that he hears you and that he will answer, and you have it. And then fourthly, we can use the discernment he gives us for his glory. Matthew 25:21. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've wisely used for your master what the master gave you. Now your master will multiply and give you more. And then lastly, we can be obedient to what we know to do, and that act of obedience will open up our capacity to gain more wisdom. John 14:21. So we looked at Jesus' perception last week. And then we took a look at his prospects. You remember his prospect list. There was Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There was the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. There was the impotent man by the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. Three individuals that you and I, for various reasons, possibly would have either discounted or discarded. A pompous Pharisee, a sinful Samaritan, and a helpless individual. And then we tried to look at them through the eyes of God and see what Jesus saw when he looked at them. And we saw that, first of all, he saw all people as prospects for the kingdom. Secondly, he saw all people as they could become in him. And then lastly, he saw all people on an equal footing. There was no social strata in the kingdom. The ground beneath the cross was level. Jesus had no hang-ups about spending time with a religious, self-righteous Pharisee, an immoral reject, or a helpless outcast. On his scale of 1 to 10, they were all 10s. And so are we. Then we began a look at his presentation. We noticed three things, and we covered two before time ran out. We noticed, first of all, that he asked a lot of questions. Questions take a conversation and remove it from the realm of preaching to involvement. We talked last week about four questions that you can ask people to draw them into an arena of spiritual interest. One of those questions you remember was, are you interested in spiritual things? One question was, have you ever thought of becoming a Christian? One question was, what would you say a Christian is? And then the last question is, would you like to know what the Scripture says or what the Bible says a Christian is? And then we noticed last week that Jesus used a lot of illustrations. To Nicodemus, he talked about birth, and he talked about the wind. To the Samaritan, he took the simple thing of water. He took the simplest physical things and transformed them into the deepest of spiritual truths. Well, the third aspect, and here's where we take up this morning, of Jesus' presentation was that his goal was always an invitation into the kingdom. Here's the place where many of us justify our way out of the real purpose of witnessing, either because we feel failure or rejection. Now, granted, many times we're called just to be seed planters, or just to water the seeds that we or others may have planted. But how many times the harvest is ready, and we sprinkle and split? The goal of God to lead men and women is to lead men and women to Decisionville. The whole idea is that here is the Christian trying to lead someone to Decisionville. And he goes through Question Town and through Illustration City, and now he's on the way to Decisionville. The only way to get there is through the vehicle of the Word of God. And the one thing he must do is to bypass this extracurricular road, this dead end called Religion Ridge, which rests in Controversy County. Remember, every man says yes or no whenever he hears the gospel. Whenever he hears the gospel and says maybe or nothing, for that moment he has said no. It's important, therefore, for us to understand and for those to whom we witness to understand to know that Decisionville is a place you must pass through. Now, suppose you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, and perhaps there's some who are. You cannot pass by this lesson this morning, this session together, and hear the Word of God as it relates to the kingdom of God without making a decision. You may decide to do nothing. But by deciding to do nothing, you have said no. You remember the little Australian man in the illustration 2 weeks ago? He was sowing seeds. But even the seeds he was sowing left no doubt that a decision had to be made. Now let me ask you a question. Do you honestly believe that? Do you honestly believe that every man to whom you speak, that every woman with whom you share, has only two choices in life? That they will either spend eternity in heaven or in hell? One of the two? Do you honestly believe that that person that you care so much about, that you have never quite shared the gospel with, is facing a choice of either life or death? Do we honestly believe that man's choice is either to spend eternity with God or eternity separated from God? Either eternity where there is no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, no sickness, no sin? Or eternity in torment where the Scripture says the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies? Do you also agree that that person is not only deciding on eternity, but life here that can have purpose and power and promise, contrasted to a life that focuses on self, that has to live with the sin question, that has to deal with the senselessness of a life without God? Occasionally, we need to remind ourselves of the simplest truths of Scripture. And that is that there are a few people in this world. The Scripture says the road is narrow and few there be that enter thereby. There are few people who have peace with God and they found it through Jesus Christ and they've been born again. And on the other side of that line, there are multitudes. It says the way is broad and many there be that go thereby. That there are many people who are on the road to eternity in hell apart from Christ without God. Now, Satan has created an imaginary lie. He's created a box there, you see, an area of gray matter, which he calls good unbelievers. Those who haven't, quote, been born again, but they really are neat folks. He calls them the almost maybe saved. It's a lie. Everybody you'll meet tomorrow will either be spending eternity with God or eternity in hell? He said, well, I don't like to hear that. That's too sharp. That's too vivid. That's too clear. That's too scriptural. See, that's what the Word of God said. There are no almost maybe saved. There was a song back in the 40s. It said something to do with either it's love or it isn't. But anyhow, one line went, either you is or you isn't. There's no in between. And that's it. Either you is or you isn't. Occasionally, we need to remind ourselves that all men have a series of choices, but there's only one choice that leads to God. There is this road called life, and all of these bypass routes of religion, self-righteousness or works, worth, self-worth, they're the road of ambition and achievement and authority. But there is only one way to God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Because if you and I really believe that, it will affect the way we look at our neighbors. It'll affect the way we look at the clerk that waits on us. It'll affect the way we look at the person that comes to the front door tomorrow, at the person that comes into our store. It'll affect the way we deal with our children, with our children's friends. If we honestly believe the very simplest of truths, that that all men have a choice to make and there's only one way to spend eternity with God, and that's to come to Jesus Christ. You see, if that's true, it means that the Jew and the Mormon and the Muslim and the church attender of a Christian church that has no personal relationship with Christ may well be much more moral than you are. They may be more disciplined than you are, if that's possible. They may be more cultured than you are. They may know how to hold their little finger when they drink the tea. They may be more accepted and more acceptable than you are, but if they have not come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, they are destined to spend eternity, a life here and a life in eternity without God. And you may be the ambassador that God is sending to lead them to peace. What will it profit them if they gain everything else in the world, the Scripture says, and lose their own soul? And what would a man give in exchange for his soul? So the goal of the whole conversation, the goal of the whole thing is decision. To Nicodemus, Jesus looked and said, you must be born again. Nick, the program you're on won't hack it, if you'll pardon the loose translation. You're very religious, very accepted, very disciplined in the law. You do all the right things, but you're lost. You're really lost, Nicodemus, because you don't even know you're lost. To the Samaritan woman, he said, you must ask me, and I'll give you living water. The issue is not where you worship. The issue is who you worship. Ask me, he says. I'll give you spiritual things. I will give you my spirit. Your sins have destroyed you. I will remake you, Jesus said. Ask me, and I'll give it to you. To the invalid at the pool, he says, do you want to be made whole? And do you want to be changed in spirit? Say yes or no. I will do the healing, but you must do the deciding. Decision, that's the object of witnessing. Now to get there, you have to use the vehicle of the Word of God. There are hundreds of verses, many of them far better than these, I know, but I'm going to just remind you of six of the most widely used verses to lead someone to Christ. And if you don't know of some others, just learn these. It'll be a start. And the outline is so simple. It says, number one, the problem is sin. Number two, the solution is free. Number three, the solution is Jesus. Number four, the solution is yours. Number five, ask him. Number six, there he is. Now that sounds too simple for you, but it's real. The problem is sin. Romans 3:23. How many of you know that from memory? Let's say it together. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, it's universally true that the problem with man is sin. And we need to have at our fingertips what God says about it. And the solution is free. Romans 6:23. How many of you know that from memory? Let's say it together. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the solution. It's free. And what is the solution? The solution is Jesus, Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the solution is yours, John 1:12. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So ask him, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And then he did what we asked him to do. 1 John 5:11 and 12. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is where? In his Son. He that hath the Son hath what? Life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So, such simple verses. But every believer, and those of you here that are young Christians, go home today and memorize these verses or some others like it, and this outline or some other one like it. Learn to use the Scripture and never apologize for using it. It is the power of God unto salvation. Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. But as you approach Decisionville using the vehicle of the Scripture, remember you must avoid Religion Ridge. It's a dead end, and there's a deep chasm there, and the enemy waits to ambush you. The Samaritan woman was one of the best illustrations in Scripture of the prospective pitfalls of Religion Ridge. Now, if you've been around long, you've probably heard them all. You've heard them say, but I was raised a blank. Well, you can fill in the blank. I was raised a Methodist. I was raised a Baptist. I was raised this. I was raised that. But, you know, you can say, you know, I understand what you mean. I was raised as such and such, or I have a friend that was raised as such and such. And one day I came to the realization that that wasn't really what mattered. What mattered was that I have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what I want to talk to you about today. Or somebody may have come to you and said, well, my granddaddy was a Baptist preacher. Now, I don't know how many times you've heard that, and I don't know how many Baptist preachers or Methodist preachers there used to be. But everybody I've ever talked to has had one. And I think a good answer to that is, wouldn't it mean a lot to him if he knew that today you were considering spiritual things? Another one is, do you believe in falling from grace, or do you believe in speaking in tongues, or do you believe in infant baptism, or do you believe? And I think a good answer for that is to say simply, you know, that's a good question. But the real issue is not whether each of us believes that. The real issue is, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture? Do you believe that he rose again personally and that he offers eternal life to you? I'll tell you later how I feel about blank if you'll tell me now how you feel about receiving Jesus Christ as a person. Always go back to the main issue. And then someone may come up with, well, one time I knew a preacher who did such and such. My Uncle Harry was a deacon, and he did such and such. And I think a good answer for that might be, I knew about a situation like that one time, too. Isn't it remarkable, with all of their pressures, how few preachers and Christian leaders succumb to those temptations compared to their counterparts in the world? It's the power of God that keeps them. But Christians aren't perfect people. They're imperfect people with a perfect Savior. You're imperfect, so you qualify too. Or, how could a loving God send all those people to hell? And I think you can often counter that with another question. Well, the real question, it seems to me, ought to be, how could a righteous God receive into his presence sinners like us? And the answer is by covering us with the blood of the sinless one, Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you like to be received into his presence today? And you can share what he said with the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Samaritan woman, when the heat was on, did the same thing. When her personal sin became the issue, she began to talk about religious differences. Let's follow the dialogue for just a moment. We won't spend much time there. First, she came up with diversion by ancestry. And then she came up with diversion by doctrine or denomination. First, she said, our fathers say this, but your fathers say that. We're not in the same club. We come from different places. So I can't listen to you, and I can't talk to you about religious things. And then she said, and what our fathers say is that you're supposed to worship on this mountain, and your people say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. We got a doctrinal difference we can't overcome. And Jesus said, you got it all wrong. It's not where you worship. It's who you worship. It's not your fathers. It's you. And Jesus went on and told her, he looked into her eyes and he said, the problem is you don't know who you worship. But I do. You don't have a personal experiential knowledge of a personal God, Jesus said, but I do. And he said, the hour is coming when it won't matter what church you belong to. The only thing that's going to matter is, do you know the Spirit of the living God, who is Spirit? And he goes on and says, God is seeking such to worship him. God's coming to you, asking you to respond to him. That's witnessing. Lead people from diversion to decision. So we must answer honestly real questions and seriously sidestep demonic diversions until we come in God's timing to the moment of truth. We pray for a sensitive spirit, because there is a time in every man or woman's life when sin is sin and they know it. And they know they need a help. They know they need a Savior. Some may have dozens of chances, but every man, I believe, is guaranteed one in Scripture. And at that point in time, you set aside the questions, you set aside the illustrations, you set aside the theological discussions, because the day spring from on high is visiting them and knocking on the door of their hearts. It is their moment of truth. I'm going to share a poem with you again that I've shared before. It may or may not be familiar to you, but it does express the principle. It goes like this. In each man's life, there comes a time, in sunset or in youth, when face to face his spirit comes to that soul-searching moment of truth. To some, it may come in a time of great joy. To some, in an hour of strife. To many, it comes upon hearing the word or seeing it vibrant in life as the hands of conviction descend upon man. Though thrilling the life may have been, the fire of Calvary pierces the past. In a moment of truth, it is sin. The echo of footsteps, the cry in the dark, those events man cannot understand, seem to point toward a time when the soul is exposed and the moment of truth is at hand. Deceptively, something says, someday I will. And the light more revealing now glows as satanic impressions keep flooding the mind. Will this moment of truth never close? Then to many, praise God, the moment of truth as billows of fire fill the soul means surrender to God, union with Christ, and the blood of the Lamb makes them whole. The fire subsides. The heart finds new joy, and an indwelling peace comes to pass. In a moment of truth, the soul found its rest and forgiveness for things of the past. Yet to others, this self-same moment of truth finds its chance to redeem denied, and its ears wax closed reveal a heart with an unwanted Savior outside. Will another time come? We pray that it will. But the soul finds no promise within that the still false small voice in that moment of truth will ever return again. To someone, that moment of truth we laud is beckoning even this hour. And faintly within that impenetrable heart, there's a rumbling of God's latent power. In the name of the Christ who on Calvary's tree bore all of your sins on the tree, I beseech you to hearken this moment of truth and forever in him to be free. Ceasing never to sing hosannas to God for as long as his grace shall allow, may the Spirit proclaim in his marvelous name that your moment of truth now. That's how Jesus presented the gospel. He asked questions, he used illustrations, he used the scripture, bypassing controversy to point to a decision to bring men to a moment of truth. That was his presentation. Now, in the time that remains, let's look at his testimony, his trust, and his team. What's a testimony? Testimony is when you tell someone what you've seen and heard. John said it best in 1 John 1:3. He said, that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, so that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship is unity based on a common heart. It's two fellows in the same ship. And so we go back to the Master's example. In John chapter 3, he spoke to Nicodemus and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Nick, we speak that which we know." The Amplified translation says, "We've actually seen what we're testifying to. We are eyewitnesses of it." That's what men want to hear. "I know the Father," Jesus said. "I speak from personal reality." That's what people want to hear. In John 4, 25 through 26, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "We know there is a Messiah coming. There is a personal God coming. When He comes, He'll tell us all about it personally." Jesus looked at her and He said, "He has come. I'm Him. He's alive." That, you see, is the whole message of the gospel. He's alive. It's not an impersonal theology. It's a personal experience. He's alive, as the song says, "And I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide." He's alive. When I first became a Christian and before I became a Christian, I used to go to a large church and they had evangelistic services twice a year. And I can never forget it. This was a church where I met Christ. And twice a year they would have evangelistic services. And I can remember vividly that they used to start these services. There'd be 1,000 or so people seated in an auditorium. There would be no opening of any type. But all of a sudden, the chorus to that song, "He Lives," all the people in the congregation would just break out singing, "He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives, He lives within my heart." And that was a moving experience for me as an unbeliever. And it was a moving experience for me as a young Christian to hear Christians just spontaneously begin to shout, "He's alive." And that, you see, is the message of the gospel. Last week, I asked each one of you to write out your personal testimony. Now, all of you had a lot of free time this week, so I won't ask how many did, but I really believe it's important that you do it. Some did, some didn't, some have, some haven't. Some of you didn't even know what I mean by testimony. It is a personal account of your personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Paul's testimony was central in the New Testament. We have parts of it scattered through all the epistles. And we have it specifically in detail three times in the book of Acts. In Acts 9, where the writer gave his account. In Acts 22, where he gave his defense in Jerusalem. And in Acts 26, where he gave his testimony to King Agrippa. And he gives us a clear outline of how to share what's happened in your life. Your testimony may not be as dramatic as Paul's. That's not important. You may or may not know the exact moment in time you became a Christian. That's not what's important. What is important is that you include at least some of these points. What was your life like before Christ became real to you? How did you come to know Christ personally? How can they come to know Christ personally? And what kind of change has there been in your heart and in your life since Jesus came in to stay? If we combine the three accounts in Acts, we can learn some things from Paul's testimony. We can learn that Paul related to his audience. He said, "I'm a Jew. I understand just like you are." He spoke in Hebrew, and it said their eyes lit up and they listened. He said, I understand your heart. I grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul related to his past. He said, "I was a Pharisee. I grew up in the church." He said, "I was religious. I persecuted those that went by the way." He said, "I was empty. I didn't know God." And then Paul related his encounter with Christ. He shared all the details that were necessary. He said, "I wasn't looking for Christ. Christ was looking for me." And he gave the details. He told where he was, where he was going, why he was going there, and even what time it was. He said it was noon. He told how God approached him and how he responded. And then Paul related to his life after conversion. And then Paul was excited about the future. Now I want to help crystallize as we close the seven tests of a testimony. And I'd like to ask again that every one of you in the next 7 days write out your personal testimony. And I'll tell you why as we go through this. But use these seven tests, please. Number one, make it natural and personal. Paul's testimony was uniquely Paul. His inflections, his illustrations, his insights all reflected Paul. They wouldn't have been right for you at all. If you're from the South, drawl. If you're from the East, clip your words. That's okay. If you're a grinner, grin. If you're a crier, cry. But be yourself. It's your story. And God will send you to people who need to hear your story. That's the uniqueness of the gospel. Every man has the same story, but every man's story is different. The second test is make it concise. That's why we write it out. First you take the ego out of it, and then you take the unnecessary out of it. You try to make it short enough to listen to, but long enough to understand. Now I'm going to ask you to do this. Write your testimony out this week in no less than 1,000 words. You say, that's too many. Try it. Then when you've done that, write it again in no less than 500 words. Then when you've done that, write it again in no less than 250 words. There'll be times when you have a captive audience and people will listen to you all day, but not many. Very few people are interested in what Aunt Emma said to Uncle Charlie about baptism in 1936. Most of the time you have from 2 to 4 to 5 minutes, so you need a 5-minute testimony and a 2-minute testimony. Second thing I'm going to ask you to do is make it understandable. Clean up the religious lingo. See if you can challenge, see if you can write your testimony this week without using any words or phrases that A, non-Christian would not understand, and B, that what a non-Christian would be offended by. You try that sometime. You write your testimony, assume the mind of the learner or the listener, without the words saved, sanctified, redeemed, regenerated, or any of the rest. You write it in layman's language, in the language of one who does not know the Word of God. You try it. And make no reference to former religious relationships in a derogatory like I was a member of the bleep church and I wasn't a Christian. Because you may be building an unnecessary wall. You just say, I was a church member, if necessary, but I didn't know Christ. And then the second challenge I'm going to give you is to paraphrase those verses that I gave you, or some like it, in your own words, using the same pattern. No words a non-Christian would not understand, and no words that a non-Christian would be offended by. For instance, Romans 3:23, all men have missed God's mark and decided to be their own bosses, and have rejected God's offer to run their lives for them. They've fallen short of God's goal, which is a life in which God is in control. So all men are cut off from God and need a way back to His presence. God's given each of us a gift, a free ticket back into His world. Jesus died to pay the cost of the ticket for each of us, and He loves us so much He did it in spite of our rebellion. If you ask Him to, He'll usher you into His Father's presence and give you His Father's life. Ask Him. Now that's the 6 verses we shared earlier, paraphrased in such a way that you at least don't use the same words or terminology that might offend or confuse a non-Christian. Well, we're out of time, but let me just remind you that your ministry and my ministry and your mission and my mission is to be messengers, not salesmen. A salesman has a responsibility, you remember? A salesman has a responsibility to package it, create a need for it, collect for it, and make it back with profits. He's responsible and gets paid accordingly. A messenger simply takes and delivers a message that's given to him where he's commissioned to take it. The message isn't his, it's God's. The results aren't his, they're God's. And the responsibility isn't his, it's God's. God takes all the responsibility. All He asks you to do is take the message. And He's counting on you, and He's counting on me to take it faithfully. You remember the poem, and I'll close with this. An angel came to Christ one day and said, O Lord, what now that Thou hast borne the sins of men with thorns upon Thy brow? My people shall be witnesses, we heard the Master say, and they will testify of me each hour and every day. But what if they should silent be, for Thou dost know of man? And softly my Redeemer said, I have no other plan. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who lead men to peace with God. May we be named among those. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the word of peace that comes from the Scripture. Lead us this week, Father, to put into practice the things You've poured into our lives in days just past. Give us a spirit of faithfulness, but give us as well, Father, a spirit of trust that the end results are all up to You. Grant us that life of peace and rest and faithfulness this week that will fill our cup with joy in the midst of all the circumstances that come our way. To Jesus and to Jesus alone be praise and honor and glory.